getting tough to tell the players without a program. It seems like every time you get a handle on who's who in the whole issue of human cloning, euthanasia, end of life, beginning of life issues, animal rights, all of it, every time you get a handle on who's who, the names change, the groups merge. We're going to be talking about the name game that's being played in euthanasia organizations here in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. with Wesley Smith. We'll also talk a bit about animal rights organizations and what you need to know about that. It might seem like something quirky and out on the fringe. It's something that you need to take seriously, and we'll talk about that, as well as a bit of conversation on human cloning with Wesley Smith here in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Feel free to join us anytime during this 3 hours with your questions or your comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In particular, feel free to join us in the next 25 minutes of the program, when from 3:30 to 4, we're going to spend some time hearing from Barack Obama and Alan Keyes. They are both running for the same seat in the Senate for the state of Illinois. Open lines, anything you want to talk about. We'll be hearing from both of those candidates for that Illinois Senate position being vacated by Fitzgerald. It's a big race. It's a race that has some national stature, not only because both of the candidates have national stature, but because it's an important, every seat on the Senate is important. We'll be talking about that in the next 25 minutes of Issues Etc. In the second hour of the program, Dr. John Kleinig joins us to talk about the book of Leviticus. He's from Luther Seminary in South Adelaide, Australia. We'll be talking about the holiness of God, how the Old Testament people of God participated in God's holiness, how we today participate in God's holiness, there in the second hour of the program. Then, in the third hour, Dr. Andrew Steinman joins us, part three of our five-part series on prayer. He's author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for August. Is God listening? Wesley Smith is a regular guest here on the program. He's senior fellow for the Discovery Institute, special consultant to the Center for Bioethics and Culture. He's an attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide and author of a forthcoming book, Consumer's Guide to a Brave New World. Wesley, welcome back.
Hey, Todd, if it's not one thing, it's another, isn't it?
Absolutely. You have written recently about the name game being played among euthanasia. And even that term, euthanasia, has become something of a euphemism. Euthanasia organizations, you're saying it's getting tough to tell the players without a program. Tell us what you're talking about.
Yeah, that's in today's Weekly Standard Online, which is weeklystandard.com. And it is available to non-subscribers to the magazine. What's been happening, in fact, the euthanasia movement is about 100 years old. And what's happened, literally from its inception, is that it has tried to find the right words and the right names of groups and the right advocacy slogans to get people to accept killing as a medical treatment. In fact, the first successful attempt at doing that was the word euthanasia itself. It used to mean good death, meaning it still technically does mean good death in terms of the literal translation. But what it used to mean was something like hospice, where somebody would die peacefully, surrounded by family members and loved and cared for. Very early in advocacy, the right to die types grabbed that word and basically took it. And that's gone forever now as from what it originally meant. But euthanasia didn't set the world on fire, particularly after the Holocaust, where euthanasia was the term that described the hundreds of thousands of disabled people killed by German doctors. And so they started looking for new terms, and for a while it was the right to die, then it was deliverance, then it was assisted suicide, but assisted suicide has the word suicide, and that doesn't poll well. So now they're calling it aid in dying. And the organizations, too, have shifted. For example, the Euthanasia Society of America, which was formed in the 1930s, in 1976, they renamed it Society for the Right to Die. The idea of getting the word right in there, and they expect people to reflexively say, oh, I want that right. Then it became Choice in Dying. Choice, of course, being the Pavlov's dog word of advocacy. They, on a lot of different issues, if you say the word choice, we're all supposed to just salivate, oh my gosh, I've got to have choice. Choice in Dying is now defunct. Then Hemlock Society, and we've talked about this, which was pretty vividly and accurately named. I mean, it's named after a deadly poison, and the whole point of the Hemlock Society has been to push for assisted suicide, and in fact, they have a group called Caring Friends, which apparently, based on what you can read from the Hemlock folks, has assisted or been present at assisted suicides of Hemlock Society members. Well, Hemlock last year changed its name. You need a program here, Todd. To choice and choice and end of life choices. Sorry, I have to keep a list here. And now, end of life choices. The stationery isn't even dry, and it's merging with a group called Compassion and Dying. You see the other word they like to put in there, compassion. And the interesting thing is, Compassion and Dying started as a kind of a throw off from Hemlock to assist suicides, but became much bigger than that eventually. And their new organization, I guess, is going to be called Compassion and Choice. There you have it.
So you have very briefly there traced kind of the ever-escalating need for, you call it the name game, but the ever-escalating need for these organizations that, to put it in the crassest of terms, advocate both suicide and legalized homicide.
That's correct. And the you know, I think we need to beware of groups and movements that can't be clear and frank and candid about what it is they're after. When they have to resort to euphemisms, that means there's probably something wrong with what they want. Otherwise, they wouldn't need euphemisms.
I'm concerned about the blurriness of the picture, not only the euphemisms, but it seems as though an intentional blurring of the picture between things like assisted suicide and hospice. Because, you know, I could describe, as you did earlier, hospice as a form of euthanasia, not popularly understood, but a good death being one that comes naturally under the care of one's physician and family and as free from pain as we are possible to make someone.
Yeah, well, that would be
a good death.
And that is the original use of the term and the meaning of the term euthanasia. It was taken by the euthanasia groups, we now call euthanasia, to mean killing. It didn't mean that at first, but they were able to redefine it successfully, and there's no getting it back now. There is now even some corruption of hospice, where some are saying that aid in dying would be hospice if it was actually looked at, because I've been a hospice volunteer. You aid not in the sense of making somebody dead, but you're there and you're a pastor. I mean, you've been there holding people's hands, you know, meeting their spiritual needs, meeting and making sure their medical needs are met and the social needs of the family and so forth. The idea, they've also called themselves, for example, midwives in dying. Well, if you take a look at a midwife and birthing, they're just there facilitating natural processes. The midwife doesn't, you know, go in and do any surgery or anything. It's facilitating a natural process. So to call oneself a midwife in dying would be hospice, not suicide or euthanasia, which would be, let's say, Hemlock.
The other thing that concerns me about the blurry picture is, and you point this out in your Weekly Standard column, and that is confusing what they are advocating with medical treatment.
Right. It's a corruption of medicine, and it is a profound corruption of medicine. Particularly notorious for this is the Compassion and Dying folks, which is the group merging with the formerly called Hemlock Society, that decided that, they also advocate for pain control and for improved end-of-life care, which everybody supports, but realize that's a veneer that is being put on to give a sense of respectability here. Compassion and Dying began as a group that literally assisted suicide. So it was a big story, and if you look in my book, Forced Exit, I describe it pretty at great length. There was a story in the New York Times Magazine several years ago about Compassion and Dying, which was used to be headed by a Unitarian minister called Ralph Merrow. And this story is about Ralph Merrow assisting the suicide of a young woman who had a neurological disease. And the New York Times, of course, painted it in the warm colors of an autumn fire, right? And made it seem like it was some kind of wonderful, compassionate a thing to do, when it was really a terrible abandonment of this woman and really a pressuring of her to allow herself to be poisoned to death, which I point out in Forced Exit, and which some psychiatrists have pointed out, particularly Herb Hendon, who at the time was the head of the American Foundation on Suicide, that's not the exact word, but a nonprofit group that tries to educate against suicide. And Herb Hendon wrote a wonderful piece pointing out the incredible exploitation of this poor, vulnerable woman, as depicted by the New York Times Magazine article. Then eventually Compassion in Dying was taken over by a woman named Barbara Coombs Lee, who was a nurse, and she was the author of Measure 16, and she's also a lawyer. She was the author of Measure 16 that legalized assisted suicide in Oregon, and she decided she wanted to take it away from that kind of less, quote, respectable approach and turn it towards a medical model in which she perceives and wants doctors to be the ones who do this and not so much private assisted suicides and so forth. Although if you take a look at my article, I've got their memos that they're sending out to the Right to Die community, and it would appear that because Compassion in Dying is merging with Hemlock, that they're going to take some of the Hemlock approach, which has been that assisted suicide facilitation for members. And, I mean, I'm reading a little between the lines, but, you know, they talk about having counselors present and advising and this kind of thing. I think we can pretty clearly see what may be, you know, intended here.
One more thing on this, and unless someone actually reads the assisted suicide literature, the journals and whatnot,
right,
as you do, you may not actually realize that a lot of this does have to do with what appears to be a somewhat morbid fascination with the means of killing people.
Yeah, and particularly the Hemlock Society people have it's unbelievable, but they have symposia and they have conventions where they show suicide machines, and there are, you know, tapes how to kill yourself. And I remember meeting a woman from Hemlock once, very sweet woman. You know, I'm not trying to cast any aspersions on people here personally, but the woman looked at me, and she knew who I was, and she said, "Well, Mr. Smith, how do you envision your death?" I said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry. I'm trying to envision my life here." You know, it's just a different perspective. I mean, a lot of these folk are literally obsessed about whether they're going to die calmly or, you know, it's a real fear of death, and a lot of them are very materialistic. It's really, I think, disturbing, and it's something I can't quite get my, you know, can't quite understand, that you would obsess so much about that rather than working on making your life as good as possible. And, of course, if people get sick and if people are dying, we want to make sure they get the kind of treatment necessary so they're not in pain and to prevent suffering as we can. But you can't transform that natural and very human desire to help our fellows, brothers and sisters, not suffer into it's okay to kill people.
You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Wesley Smith is our guest. Wesley, you have also written for National Review Online, published last week, about the animal rights/liberation movement and some of their strong-arm tactics, not so much in here in the United States, but in the United Kingdom. Tell us about it.
Well, actually, it started in the United Kingdom, and the point of that article is that those kinds of tactics have come to the United States. And the animal liberationists are no, you know, people think of animal rights as, oh, it's the cute models posing naked to protest the use of fur, right? Or dressing up in animal costumes to protest the use of tigers in circuses. But the animal liberation movement is not an animal welfare movement. It is not the same thing as saying we should improve the proper and humane treatment of animals. That's a noble calling, even though it's often a thankless calling. The animal liberation movement or the animal rights movement doesn't think we have the right to use animals in any way, including as seeing eye dogs. And in fact, they think that our use of animals is morally equivalent to the oppression of the worst human rights abuses. Therefore, for just as an example, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, which is probably the world's largest animal rights organization, said this. When I quote this, your listeners have to understand, Todd, this is not metaphor. This is not analogy. This is meant literally. They mean this, and they believe it to the depth of their being. Quote, the leather sofa and handbag are the moral equivalent of the lampshades made from the skins of people killed in the death camps. This is from PETA's Holocaust on Your Plate pro-vegetarian campaign, in which they have pictures, and I've got copies of the pictures, and they've gone to colleges and communities around the country with pictures of dead Jews in Auschwitz juxtaposed next to a pile of dead pigs. Well, you know, if the KKK made that juxtaposition, considering that it's, you know, the pig is a unclean animal for Jews, that would be considered anti-Semitic. And it strikes me that, that juxtaposition is very disturbing, in addition to making a moral equivalency between slaughtering 6 million Jews in the death camps and killing pigs. They have another picture that depicts the inmates at Auschwitz, you know, in those very hard, tight, compacted bunks with chickens in cages. And here's the real deal here. The animal liberationists, Todd, believe that animals are morally equivalent, morally equal to people. Ingrid Newkirk, who's the head of PETA, has said a rat is a dog is a boy. She means it literally. Under an animal liberationist thinking, being human is not what gives you highest moral value. What matters is whether you can experience pain. And if you can experience pain, then you're morally equal. And therefore, the family dog is the equal to you or me, but we don't have a right to have a family dog because that's oppression. They literally equate cattle ranching to human slavery. And when they believe this quite literally, we shouldn't be surprised that the tactics of animal liberation are growing increasingly violent, which brings us to the point of your question. There's a company called Huntington Life Sciences. Huntington Life Sciences is an animal research laboratory that gets contracted with to do medical research. And the radical animal liberationists have vowed to drive it out of business. And the way they're doing that is not only are they intimidating employees, executives of Huntington itself, but they attack and intimidate the banks that do business with Huntington, the insurance companies that do business with Huntington, and any other company that does business with Huntington, to the point that in England, for Huntington to stay in business, it had to get an account with the Bank of England because no commercial banks would take their business because they were so afraid. Huntington moved to this country to try to escape some of that, and the same tactics are being applied here. In fact, here in the Bay Area, I live in the San Francisco Bay Area, we have a company that has contracted with Huntington that was pipe bombed, and in today's newspaper, the lawyer for that company, his house was vandalized. They broke the animal liberationists invaded it. They knew he was on vacation because they kept him under surveillance. Then they tried to pour a hose into the broken window to flood his house, and that's because he is a lawyer for a company that did business with Huntington. And if they can drive Huntington out of business, next could be McDonald's, because McDonald's serves hamburger, or it could be a cattle ranch, or it could be Barnum and Bailey Circus. Because if this tactic works, this brown shirt type of tactic, no business that uses animals will be safe.
You say that both government and private enterprise need to take the threats and the ideology behind the threats of the animal rights liberation movement seriously. What should they do?
They absolutely should. First, you know, we need to have laws that protect not just an individual from intimidation and harassment, but perhaps whole categories of people. For example, you know, anybody that works for Huntington or companies that work for Huntington need some kind of protection, and there need to be laws that fashion to protect and punish as terrorism, because that's what it is. This kind of intimidation of people. Back in Oxford, a company that was a construction company that was building a laboratory at Oxford University that would use animals in research was driven off the job by these kinds of tactics. And you have to protect people and companies from that kind of terror. Secondly, it seems to me that if a nonprofit organization is found to be supporting this kind of behavior, either financially or perhaps otherwise, we ought to consider taking away their tax-exempt status and perhaps freezing their assets just as we would if they were supporting jihadists. Companies have got to make sure that their use of animals is up to legal snuff and even higher than that, up to standards. And if they are attacked, they can't just hide under the desk and hope they'll go away, because they won't. There's been a lot of appeasement by companies to try to get out of the way of animal liberationist anger. And it might buy a little peace for a short period of time, but they have to understand these are not animal welfareists who are going to be satisfied if you improve the way, the humane way in which cattle are slaughtered. They will not be satisfied until no cattle are raised at all. And that is the goal of this whole movement, and they are willing to use legal and, some of them, illegal means to attain it.
Wesley, with only about a minute and a half before we got to let you go, I would like you to speak. You've spoken on it several times, but I'd like you to fill us in on California's Proposition 71, slated for the November ballot in California. What is this about, and why are you opposed to it?
This would create a constitutional right in the state of California to engage in human cloning research and embryonic stem cell research. It would require my state, which is broke and is swimming in red ink, to borrow, through bond measures, $3 billion over 10 years, which the legislative analyst has said would cost $6 billion when you include interest, to pay to big, fat biotech companies and big universities like Stanford to conduct human cloning research and embryonic stem cell research, which they can't get private funding for because the chances of cures anytime soon with those kinds of technologies, which we've discussed, are remote. This is highly speculative research at a time when our poor children can't even get health care. We're supposed to borrow money and give a constitutional right to this kind of immoral and speculative research. It's really an outrageous attempt at corporate welfare and an audacious money grab of the most cynical kind. The good news is that a field poll just came out. That's the big polling organization here in California, and a lot of us were surprised, myself included, that Proposition 71 is only winning 45-42. A lot of people seem to think that, well, you mentioned stem cells and cures, and people are just going to trot in line and jump off the cliff, and maybe that's not true. But we need a lot of help out here in California to defeat this, because they've got about a $20 million budget they've decided they want to spend, and that's going to pay for a lot of commercials.
Wesley, I noticed you had an essay in Nigel Cameron's latest book on biotech. And
yes.
Tremendous, not only a good book, but an excellent essay and a good little preview to your upcoming book, The Consumer's Guide to the Brave New World. We're really looking forward to it. When is it slated to come out?
It looks like it's going to come out in mid-October.
All right. Wesley Smith, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Wesley Smith is Senior Fellow for the Discovery Institute. He's a Special Consultant to the Center for Bioethics and Culture, an attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide, and author of the forthcoming book, Consumer's Guide to a Brave New World. If you'd like to read articles by Wesley Smith, you can visit his website, wesleyjsmith.com. That's wesleyjsmith.com. Some of the other articles, of course, also appear on Weekly Standard and National Review Online. When we come back from this break, open lines for your questions and your comments. 25 minutes, anything you want to talk about. We'll be hearing some audio from the two contenders for the Senate seat in Illinois. One, Alan Keyes. The other, Barack Obama. They'll talk kind of back and forth a little bit, not literally, about their positions on God and the moral issues. We'll be right back.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
People all over the world, people of every religion, pray. But Christian prayer is different. What is Christian prayer? How do Christians know that God both hears and answers their prayers? What does it really mean to pray in Jesus' name? In our Issues Etc. book of the month for August, Is God Listening?, Dr. Andrew Steinman answers those questions. You can order Is God Listening?, our Issues Etc. book of the month for August, by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for the Issues Etc. book of the month for August, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear about Muslim women who've taken up boxing as a hobby. They live in Bangladesh, home to more than 131 million people. Keith Carey, managing editor of the Global Prayer Digest magazine, says it's a way that a small number of women get rid of daily pressures.
It's a way of just kind of getting out from this tight cocoon that they're locked into. It's a way of just expressing themselves, a way of being free from all the constraints.
The boxing takes place at a local club. Most Muslims in densely populated Bangladesh have never heard about Jesus Christ, so pray news of Christ's love will reach them. The church is growing, but less than 1% of Bengalis say they're followers of Christ. Expand your prayer life with news from around the world by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Think about workplace safety. Know the name Ray Chapman? He was a professional baseball player, a good shortstop for the Cleveland Indians from 1912 until 1920. To be exact, until this date, August 16th in 1920. Chapman was batting when a pitch from Yankee pitcher Carl May struck him in the head. He was taken to the hospital where he died the next day, the only major league player to die from injuries received in a ball game. Safety at work is something most of us take for granted, but military personnel don't. Enemy booby traps, friendly fire, equipment failures. Pulling over a suspicious car, entering a burning building, police and firefighters don't take workplace safety for granted either. And the rest of us? Innocent Americans are terrorist targets, as the 9/11 report documents. And we all know that freak accidents do happen at work, as the Ray Chapman story reminds us. So for today, be careful. It's dangerous out there. Be prayerful. Ask for those protecting angels. And let us always acknowledge our dependence upon God. James 4:15 says, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that.
What does it mean to defend and confirm the gospel? We talked about that earlier today on our Bible study program with Pastor Thomas Eckstein of Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton. It's all in the context of the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 1. If you missed that conversation, tune in tonight at the Bible Study Repeat. It comes your way this evening at 7:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Coming up in 25 minutes, Dr. John Kleinig joins us for an hour-long conversation on the book of Leviticus. We're going to be talking about the worship, the form of, not just the form of worship, but the theology of worship found in the Old Testament, and in particular in the book of Leviticus, God's holiness, and both the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God's access and participation in God's holiness. It's coming up in about 25 minutes here on Issues, Etc. During the second hour, the third hour, Dr. Andrew Steinman joins us for part three of our five-part series on prayer. Until then, it's open lines for your questions and your comments, anything you'd like to talk about. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It's the only time for open lines today. The rest is filled with guests, so this is your opportunity coming off the weekend to join us, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. During the course of this 25 minutes, I'd like to hear some from Barack Obama. He is the Democratic candidate for Senate in the state of Illinois. You probably saw him and became familiar with him if you were watching the Democratic National Convention several weeks ago in Boston. He was not only one of the featured speakers, he was one of the most enthusiastically received speakers there. Now, he had been running against Jack Ryan. Do you remember this story from about a month ago? Jack Ryan, Republican candidate for Senate, not necessarily favored over Obama, but seemed to be a strong candidate until, and we talked about this during Open Lines, until his divorce record was made public. He was married to actress Jeri Ryan, and over against the objections of both Jeri and Jack, the divorce record was unsealed and published, and it was determined that, well, what Jack Ryan and Jerry had done in the course of their marriage and some of the charges made in those divorce proceedings were unseemly, having to do with live sex clubs in the United States and in Paris. Well, Jack Ryan dropped out. And then the search began for a candidate to take his place to run against Barack Obama. At one point, they were looking at, who's the football coach? What is his name? Yeah, Mike Ditka. They were looking for, and they asked him, and he said, no, I can't stand the scrutiny, he said. Well, they finally did land upon someone several weeks ago. Alan Keyes of Maryland, nationally syndicated talk show host, twice a candidate for president of the United States, or actually a contender for president of the United States, not a candidate officially. He took up residence in Chicago and now is running for the Republican seat there in the Senate in the state of Illinois. Now, Barack Obama was a guest yesterday on ABC's This Week. He contrasted his religious beliefs, and this is becoming an issue in the presidential race, in House races, in Senate races, what the candidate's religion, and to what degree will the candidate's religion, whatever it may be, determine how that candidate is going to govern. He contrasted his religious beliefs with his opponent's, Alan Keyes.
On a lot of these issues, whether it's abortion or gay rights, Mr. Keyes, I think, feels the certainty of a prophet, you know, somebody who's got a direct line into what God thinks. And I guess I think to myself, you know, I have to struggle a little bit more and admit a certain human fallibility.
It sounds pretty good. Now, first of all, we will in a moment hear a response from Alan Keyes where he says, you know, I don't claim to speak for God, and he'll have his own explanation. But notice here the argument that's being made regarding certainty. Now, it's an implicit argument here, but the argument about certainty, if one is certain of their beliefs, and if one is religious, and especially if someone says, well, you know, my certainty on whether or not abortion is wrong, or my certainty on whether or not gay marriage is wrong, is based, at least in part, on my religious beliefs, somehow that is ruled out of, you can't speak for God. Who do you, are you hearing this from God? Well, two responses. One, on both of those issues, God is clear. It's not as though we're talking about tax reform, finance reform, gun control, nuclear proliferation, where God's word doesn't clearly speak. We're talking about two issues there that Obama mentions upon which God's word is very clear, upon which Scripture, and he's going to tell us here in a moment that he's a Christian, Obama is, upon which Scripture is not ambiguous. It's not undecided. Both abortion and gay marriage are fairly clear-cut in Scripture. So someone who says, look, I'm a Christian, I'm against gay marriage, I'm a Christian, I'm against abortion, may well, you know, if they say, this is what my religion teaches, this is what God says in his word, is not overstepping their bounds and not claiming to speak unduly for God where God has not spoken. Now, Barack Obama also says that his religious faith isn't as rigid as that of Alan Keyes.
I'm a Christian. I attend church regularly with my family, and that faith informs what I do. But I think what we have to do is argue about the nature of our faith in a pluralistic society. You know, my faith is one that admits some doubt.
This sounds, there's a virtue here now in the cultural argument when it comes to religion. And I mentioned that implicit argument in Obama's first comments. There's a cultural argument about certainty here that is very appealing. It goes a little something like this, and you might hear it echoed there in Obama's comments. Doubt is more virtuous than conviction. If you have a certain conviction and hold it strongly and believe it to be true and perhaps even absolutely true, that is less virtuous than someone who says, you know, I believe this to be true, but I might be wrong. I hear this a lot, even from people who should know better, even from fellow Christians. Well, we can't say we know this for certain, or we can't say this is true absolutely. That would be arrogant, wouldn't it? No, not where God's word clearly speaks. I've even heard people employ this argument and give way to this argument when it comes to whether or not Jesus is the only Savior. Well, Jesus is our Savior. He's the only way of salvation for us, but it would be arrogant and intolerant for us to imply or to assert that Jesus is everyone's Savior and that Jesus is the only way for all humankind. Let's leave the door open a little bit. We might be wrong. Let's make it clear. Where God's Word clearly speaks, there is no virtue in doubt. Now, where God's Word isn't clear, I mentioned those issues like gun control and things. You know, a Christian can and should admit, I might be wrong. I might be wrong because God's Word has not settled the issue. But where God's Word does settle the issue, a Christian does not have to be ashamed of saying, this is true, it's absolutely true, and positions against it are wrong and false. Democratic candidate for U.S. Senate in Illinois, Barack Obama, also says his faith has this element of doubt.
I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe in God, but I also recognize that part of my job as a Christian is to recognize that I may not always be right, that God doesn't speak to me alone.
Well, that's certainly true. God doesn't speak to anyone alone. He speaks to us all. But does that mean God says something differently to me as opposed to you? Just because God doesn't speak to anyone individually and give them a direct pipeline into everything on his mind, God has left a lot of questions unanswered. He certainly has. God's Word answers the important questions, but leaves a lot of questions raised and a lot of questions unanswered. But that doesn't mean that just because God doesn't speak to you directly, Barack Obama, that he's going to say one thing to you and another thing to someone else. Would your opponent, that is Alan Keyes, have to concede in your way of thinking? Say on the instance of he says he believes in Jesus. Well, are you going to say, I might be wrong on that? I might be wrong on that? What kind of a Christian says, I believe in Jesus, but I might be wrong? Let's go straight to the heart of the issue. If God might say one thing to me about Jesus being the only Savior from sin, and might then speak out of the other side of his mouth to someone else, and I would therefore have to conclude that I might be wrong on this whole Jesus thing, what good is the Christian faith if I might be wrong? There is no doubt. There is no virtue. There is nothing noble about doubt when God's Word clearly speaks. The Christian does not have to be ashamed where God's Word speaks to speak with conviction. Now, Obama's challenger, Alan Keyes, also well known, says that his opposition to abortion is based not so much on his religious convictions, but simply on the Declaration of Independence.
I have never based my public and political views on any claim to speak for God. But I do claim that we have the right to read the founding principles of this country, which state very clearly, all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator. Not by me, not by you, not by the President, not by the Constitution, but by their Creator with their unalienable rights.
Now, I was happy there to hear Alan Keyes refer to the Declaration of Independence as the founding principles of this country and not the founding document of this country. This is confusion that so often prevails among social conservatives, in particular Christians sometimes. And that is, the founding document of our nation is the U.S. Constitution. It is what constitutes our republic. The founding principles are found, yes, of course, in the Constitution, but also in that previous document from a couple dozen years before the Declaration of Independence. But the Declaration of Independence states our philosophical position. It establishes nothing other than our reasons for declaring independence. It doesn't go then the step further and establish our country. Now, the principles for our independence and the principles for the founding of our country are one and the same. We have to understand the limits there upon the Declaration of Independence. But you notice the subtlety of his argument, and I think it's a valid argument. He says, look, says Alan Keyes, I'm not claiming to speak for God. I'm simply saying what Americans have said from even before the founding of our nation. what Americans have said about the founding principles, all men are created equal. Now expect to hear this again and again from Alan Keyes. He's already set the tone here and in previous comments from about a week ago. All men are created equal and are endowed by their creator. Keyes is basically saying you don't have to be a religious type, you don't have to be a Christian to acknowledge that the rights we have devolve from a creator, not an explicitly religious or not an argument particular to one religion, but an argument that's the deist argument, basically. Don't have to be a Christian, you could just be a deist or a theist and hold to this. Or maybe just someone who believes that the Declaration of Independence got it right. Keyes elaborated on the justification for his pro-life position.
That means that it's not a woman's choice that establishes the right to life of a child. It is the Creator, and that's not Alan Keyes saying it.
Now, here he seems to back a little bit off on the whole thing speaking for God. If he means it's not Alan Keyes saying it, but it's the founders of our nation saying it, fine and good. If he means it's not Alan Keyes saying it, but it's God saying it, then Barack Obama's got a point. He is claiming to speak for God. But I won't fault him for that because God's word does say it is not the woman's choice that establishes whether or not the person in her womb is alive or not, or deserves the protection of a living human being. Alan Keyes, Republican candidate for U.S. Senate in Illinois, told CNN's Late Edition yesterday that his family now has a home and a church in the Chicago suburb of Calumet City.
The neighbors are great. We just attended Mass there for the first time this morning, and it's a wonderful, spectacularly beautiful church that I think you only find in some of the older suburbs.
So he's happy to have taken up residence in Chicago, ergo Illinois. Now he has to have residence before Election Day. He's well in advance of Election Day. He can run for Illinois Senate seat. What do you think about that? We talked about Keyes entering the race with a guest last week. He didn't seem to have much of a problem with Alan Keyes, who had been very pointed several years ago when former First Lady Hillary Clinton was running for the Senate seat in New York on the carpetbagging issue, saying that Hillary Clinton should not have taken up residence in New York simply to run for the Senate seat there. He did criticize her for this. Now he has done exactly the same thing. What do you make of that? Now, he says there's a difference. He says the difference is that he was asked to take up residence in Illinois in order to run for Senate. Hillary Clinton was not asked to do so. She did it of her own will. She did it after her own ambition, I suppose. So there's the difference. Although he said he did struggle with his previous statements on carpetbagging when he was making his decision as to whether or not to move from Maryland to Chicago and run for Senate in Illinois. What do you make of the defense that he lays out? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Have you heard any conservative talk show hosts who were all with Alan Keyes when Hillary Clinton was running for the New York Senate seat on this whole issue? She's just an interloper. She's coming in from nowhere. Why didn't she run in Arkansas? Why didn't she run from someplace else? No, she's an interloper. She comes into New York. Why? Because of all her friends are in New York and they're going to elect her. You heard all that a couple years ago when she was running for that Senate seat. Have you heard any of those conservative talk show hosts similarly criticize Alan Keyes, or, for that matter, when they won't criticize Alan Keyes for taking up residence in a state that he has never lived in solely for the purpose of running for office there? When they refuse to criticize him for this, at least say, you know, I've thought it over and I was wrong. I shouldn't have criticized Hillary Clinton when she did the same thing. If it's okay for Alan Keyes, then I guess upon the reflection, it was okay for Hillary Clinton to do it too. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'd like your reaction to any of the statements you just heard from Barack Obama, the Democratic runner for Senate seat in Illinois, or Alan Keyes, his Republican opposition. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Monday, August the 16th. It's open lines, issues, etc. Anything you want to talk about. And we have shy of 10 minutes before we start the second hour of the program. I come from Illinois. I wasn't born there. I live there now. It's my adopted home state. I've lived in Illinois now for a long time, 14, 15 years in Illinois. Almost as long as I lived elsewhere. Not quite. Given another 5 years, I will, almost as long as I lived in my home state in Texas. I'm comfortable in Illinois. I don't like its public policies, but I'm comfortable in Illinois. I live there by choice. No one makes me. I want to know what my fellow Illinoisans think about this. Are you excited about the Keys candidacy? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Do you think that Alan Keyes has a chance to defeat Barack Obama? Barack Obama has the entire machine of the Democratic National Committee behind him. I would think it's safe to say that except for the state of Illinois, there's a lot of support for Alan Keyes from the Republican National Committee nationally. The White House has been silent, at least as far as the last time I checked, and people within the Illinois Republican Party, several former governors, have been silent too. Are they making a mistake, or should they get behind Alan Keyes running for Senate in Illinois? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And if you were one of those who concurred or criticized Hillary Clinton when she took up residence in the state of New York to run for the Senate seat there, are you also willing to either say you were wrong or criticize Alan Keyes for doing the same in the state of Illinois? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Tina is calling from Webster Groves. Tina, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks. You know, I was thinking, and it's just a weird thought, what kind of message is everyone getting from this? If these politicians can move from state to state, register in the state, is it saying that common people can register in one state and maybe move to another state and vote again?
Well, I had never thought about that. You mean I could vote in Illinois, and then if there's something that particularly interests me in Missouri, I'll just take up residence in Missouri and then I'll vote there?
Well, stands to reason.
If the politicians do it to run for office, what about... I see your point, Tina. What do you think that's the message being sent?
I don't know, but I think we need to be aware of the messages being sent.
What do you think about Alan Keyes? Do you think he's got a chance of defeating Barack Obama?
That's going to be really interesting. I don't know.
Tina, thank you for your call. She just draws a parallel. That's all she's doing. She's saying if the politician can... There's nothing illegal. Let's make that very clear. There's nothing illegal about what either Hillary Clinton... You wouldn't have known it at the time, but what Hillary Clinton or Alan Keyes has done. Is this an example of conservative politicians and their supporters playing fast and loose with the rules, so to speak? Not that he moved in here, but that's just bad form. Bad form for Hillary Clinton to take up residence in New York to run for the Senate. Well, when Alan Keyes does it, and everyone is desperate to have someone of Alan Keyes' stature do it so there's a chance of actually winning the race in Illinois, a vital race, a vital position in the Senate, then suddenly all the red flags go down. The conservative radio talk show hosts are curiously silent on the issue or just blatantly inconsistent. The very talk show hosts who were criticizing Hillary Clinton now are giving Alan Keyes a pass. Or they're just failing to speak about it at all. Conspicuous silence on the whole issue. Now, were it Barack Obama, who had been the resident of Maryland, were the shoe on the other foot, and say Alan Keyes had lived his entire happy life in Illinois and was just running for the Republican seat there, and it had been the Democratic candidacy that had gotten in trouble, the Democratic candidate who had fallen out, and it had been the Democratic Party in Illinois who had called upon Barack Obama to come in from another state to run, would you have had a problem with that? I imagine a lot of you would have said, it's Hillary Clinton all over again. Well, isn't Alan Keyes Hillary Clinton all over again? Just a different party? 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. As usual, calling for consistency. That's all I'm asking for. And consistency in this case can be achieved in one of two ways. You can either say, I was wrong to criticize Hillary Clinton when she came in from another state to run in New York. Or you can say, if it was wrong for Hillary Clinton to do it, then it's, now again, nothing illegal, but if it was unseemly for her to do it, then it's equally unseemly for Alan Keyes. Or does his argument that he was asked to come in carry more weight than I think it carries? Helen is calling from South City. Helen, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes. I had a quick question. We were wondering and have been whether Barack Obama, whether that's his family name or if he is indeed a black Muslim in his religion.
No, he claims to be a Christian. We just had some audio from Barack Obama. He doesn't say what kind of a Christian he is, what particular denomination, but he says he is a Christian. He is not a Muslim.
The name just threw us a bit, you know. Okay, thank you.
Thank you very much. Glad to clear that up. I don't know about the name. Barack sounds like, it's, when I first heard Barack Obama, I thought it sounded like a Jewish name because Barack is could have been kind of a bastardization of a common Jewish name. But I have no idea. I have no idea whatsoever. I'm certain everything will come out, but he did claim to be a Christian, as does Alan Keyes. And expect to hear more about the whole issue of religion. And expect to hear more of the argument, that implicit argument that we heard from Barack Obama. You know, I'm a Christian too, but I just, you know, I'm uncomfortable with this unmitigated confidence in the truth. I'm uncomfortable with this commitment, this conviction that you're right. My faith allows for doubt. I said it before, I'll say it again. When it comes to where God's word has clearly spoken, there is no nobility, there is no virtue in doubt. The Christian need not be ashamed of having the courage of his convictions. When it comes to where God's word has clearly spoken, we do not have to feel ashamed of saying, this is true, this is right, and everything else is wrong. We should not have any problem with that where God's word has clearly spoken. Where God's word has not clearly spoken, or where God's word has remained silent, then the Christian should feel free, within the limits of conscience, of course, to entertain doubt. Well, I might be right, I might be wrong. But you know where God says, this is right and this is wrong? There's no might about it. There's no doubt about it. The Christian can hold the courage of his convictions and not have to sacrifice any virtue whatsoever. When we come back, an hour-long conversation on the Book of Leviticus and God's holiness with Dr. John Kleinig.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.